Sunday. It's the beginning of the Passion Week, and I want to encourage you to take some time throughout this week to deeply consider all that is involved in this historic week of our faith. Today, we're going to help you with that. At 4 o'clock this afternoon, there is Eggventure for the young and the young at heart, and I want to encourage you to make plans to be here. If you have children in your life, to bring them along from 4 till I believe it's over at 6. The other thing we're going to do this week is on Good Friday, we will have an interactive worship service that is for young and old alike. It won't be one big service. We'll be a little bit creative. The details of that are in your bulletin. But I want to encourage you to make a priority out of coming together with your family and experiencing that this next Friday. And then next Sunday, we'll have Easter Sunday. As I've been encouraging you, not only do I want to challenge you to make plans to be here, but to take advantage of this holiday season to influence other people in the right sort of manner. Now, this morning, we are in the last two-thirds of Acts chapter 3. And our series is called Beyond These Walls because we want to look at the story of the early church from the perspective of a group of people that did not come to faith and then hide within the walls of the church. Instead, they had a fundamental understanding that as followers of Jesus, it was for out there, beyond the walls, literally. And so as we pick up our story, roughly 7 weeks, 7 to 8 weeks prior to the event we're reading about right now would have been Palm Sunday. And many of the very Jews that were celebrating the arrival of Jesus because they thought he was going to be a different sort of Messiah than he was, those same people are the ones that voted for Barabbas, the criminal, to be released instead of Jesus, and now they're the same crowd that witnessed Peter and John and the miraculous healing of the man who'd been a cripple since birth, and now he's been healed, and he's running and shouting and rejoicing in the temple, and a large crowd is gathered, and the disciples realize the people are in danger of getting it wrong again. And so they turn and they focus their attention on the true story of what has just happened to this cripple. So with that said, I'm going to invite you to take your copy of the scripture, stand with me out of reverence for the Lord and his word, and we're going to start reading in verse 11 after the healing event. The scripture says, while he, or the former cripple, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him or whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read your word this morning and we ponder its implications for our own lives, I pray, Lord, that we would be transformed. We would hear your Spirit's voice. We would have teachable, responsive hearts and be changed as a result. And I pray, Father, that you would empower us to live a life of obedience beyond just the time when we gather for worship, but throughout the week, that we would desire to be used greatly by you, experience your full blessing and plan in our lives. And now as we read your word, I ask God that you would capture our imagination, transform our thinking, and draw us near where we hear your voice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In August 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. stood at the Lincoln Memorial and delivered what we now know as his I Have a Dream speech. And there he painted a picture of a new and a better day in our country. And he said these words. He said, in this new and better country, the sons of slaves and the sons of slave owners would sit down together at the table of brotherhood. When a state sweltering with the heat of injustice would be transformed into an oasis of freedom. And he's had a lot more to say, but that one speech was a turning point in the civil rights movement in our country. And really, it was more of a sermon than a speech. It was 20 minutes long. It was based on a passage from Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5, and it was salted heavily with scripture. Dr. King's sermon was delivered with character, or pardon me, with clarity and courage and passion, and the Lord used it as a pivot point in our country. And I tell you that because the power of what he had to say that day still emanates into the future, and we enjoy the benefit. Now, I want you to think about your words. Dr. King will forever be remembered for a lot of things, but specifically those 20 minutes and what he had to say. I want you to think about your week last week. The words that would have come out of your mouth at different times of day, to different people in your life, were there any of the things that you said during the past week that would be considered game changers for anyone else listening? I want you to wrap your mind around this idea, that in the next calendar week, these next 7 days, you will only get to live them just one time. But can you imagine the reality that God might use you, something that comes out of your mouth, to forever change the eternal destination of somebody in your life? Now listen, we're all about power poses and power ties and power drinks. How about powerful words? This morning we're going to look at carefully Peter's sermon, because this was a game changer for the people listening that day. These were words that were endued with power from on high, and the people who heard them responded, many of them, and were radically transformed as a result. You and I are made of the same stuff as Peter. We could be equally used by the Lord if we are but willing. So with that said, I want us to look at what Peter had to say and what made his words that day so powerful, in the hopes that we can learn some things about this next 7 days and the words that may come out of our mouths. First of all, we see at the beginning of the story that the former cripple is clinging to Peter and John. I guess he's afraid that maybe if they leave, that he's going to go back physically to what he had been before they were there. Somehow the blessing maybe is tied to their presence. We don't know. But he has rejoiced and danced in the inner sanctum of the temple where he had not been allowed previously. And now he's hanging on to these guys. And as they realize what has happened is all the people have gathered around them. They're in Solomon's colonnade. It was the east side of the temple. It was big marble columns with a cedar roof. Jesus had ministered during his earthly ministry from Solomon's colonnade, at least at one point in John 10, it tells us about it. And now all of these Jews are gathering around Peter, and it says that they were utterly astounded. And so in this moment, it says, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. That's a pregnant moment. Peter looked around, and he saw what was happening. Crowds are gathering. and they're astounded, and he sees opportunity. Peter's words were powerful because they were bold. How many times in your life have you had an experience like I have, where you realize there is an opportune moment to speak up to someone else and testify of the Lord's goodness in our life? And what do? We shy away. We tell ourselves, I won't have time to tell the whole story. Maybe they didn't really mean it when they asked that question. Maybe if they ask a question, I can't answer. And we justify and we back out of it and we tell ourselves we're waiting for a better time. Listen, friends, if we are going to be used powerfully by the Lord, it will require bold speech, which means rising above what is easy or comfortable and stepping into the unknown. As we read in this story, next chapter, we're going to see how the religious leaders of the day, they reacted negatively to the healing and to Peter's sermon. But after that, the church has gathered and they're praying. And listen to what they prayed in Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So the first time Peter spoke up, it required courage and boldness. For us to be used by the Lord, it will require you each and every time to face down your fears, put your priority on something other than ease and comfort, and ask God to use you greatly. Powerful words are bold words. Next, we see here in verse 12 and 13, as Peter begins to look around, he says, "Why do you stare at us as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk?" Peter realizes there's a negative trend occurring. All of a sudden, the crowd is gathered, and they're looking at us as if we are the ones responsible. Listen, if you're going to have power in your words, they can't be all about yourself, right? We live in a world, a culture that celebrates self-promotion, networking, right? It's all about building your own name and your own brand, so to speak. And yet, what we see of Peter is, in this moment, he had an opportunity. When he realizes all of the people are looking at him, wondering where this power came from, in that moment, he could have said, you know what, I'm just that good. Right? Thank you very much. Right? I mean, he could have drawn the attention in, but what does he do? Instead, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. He suspected that their understanding of what just happened was incorrect, and so he redirects the attention to Jesus, and everything he has to say following this is entirely Christ-centered. In 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul was talking about his preaching ministry, he said this. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Powerful words are bold. Powerful words glorify the Lord. And we find our worth in Jesus, so we don't have to self-promote. We can now be talking up Jesus all the time, right? Powerful words are going to be when they're directing people's attention to the Lord. Now in verse 13 through 15, we see Peter does not pull any punches. Listen to what he says. He's talking about God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Peter is not trying to run for office, is he? He's not in a popularity contest. He is declaring very directly and boldly their fourfold rejection of Jesus. He says, listen, we had a front row seat. We saw it. And listen to what he says in the middle here. He says, you denied the holy and righteous one. In the Old Testament, holy is an adjective used primarily to describe God himself. The righteous one is a familiar adjective or description of the Messiah. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, he is describing the enormity of their rejection. You, not only did you deny the God of our fathers, but you denied the Messiah that he had promised and we've been waiting for generations. He goes on, he says, you killed the author of life in an ironic way. The author of life provides life through his own death and resurrection, the originator of real life. You killed him. Peter's words are powerful because they're painfully honest. As we go about our lives, as we live beyond the walls, and we say, God, I want to be used by you. This week, this one week, Lord, let something that comes out of my mouth result in a life change for somebody else. It's going to require you to be bold, to be God-focused, and it's going to require you to be painfully honest. Listen to what Colossians chapter 4 says. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. What does that mean? Well, among other things, it means we don't have a one-size-fits-all approach to sharing the gospel, to talking to other people. We're sensitive to the needs of the person in the moment, but we're always going to have to be bold, and the message always has to include the fact that men and women, boys and girls, are living under the judgment of a holy God who's already pronounced them guilty in the same way that Peter pulled no punches in assigning responsibility to his hearers. When we share the gospel, a gospel without guilt is no good news at all. There's no point in Jesus dying on the cross unless we have communicated clearly that man's sin, our sin, makes us guilty and condemned before the God who made us. That's a hard word, but we can't skirt it. We can't avoid it if we're going to be a faithful witness of the whole story of God. We don't need to be obnoxious, my friends. We don't need to be forceful or pushy or condescending. We need, as he just said, let our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, discerning, knowing how to answer each person, but we need not round off the hard edges and not share the message of the need for Christ. Why does somebody need to hear about Jesus unless they recognize that they're stuck in their sin and they're guilty before God? So bold words, powerful words, pardon me, are going to be bold. They're going to focus on glorifying God, and they're going to be painfully honest. They're going to be painfully honest. And look what happens next. He says in verse 16, he says, by his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong who you see and know. Now listen, powerful words are going to call people to trust in the Lord, to trust in God himself. And that's what Peter is saying. He's talking about the name of Jesus. And you remember Peter preached at Pentecost, on the day when the Spirit of God came down and the miracle of languages happened, and he preached then, and he talked some about the name of God there as the character of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, but he spends the rest of this sermon really kind of fleshing that out, more fully explaining the name or the authority of Jesus. And he's not talking about the name of Jesus as if it's a magic formula or absolute power. It's not an abracadabra sort of thing. He's talking about the person of Jesus. And as we look through this passage, he makes a long list of the titles of Jesus. And those different titles give us a sense of the scope of the authority of Jesus Christ. And together, add those up, that is the name of Jesus. That's the authority he has to forgive sin, to save and change us. That's the one we worship. And our faith, our trust is in his authority to do things on our behalf that we could never do for ourselves. It's interesting in this passage. He says that the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health. Do you realize that the faith that you placed in Jesus Christ was a result of him providing you that faith in the first place? Today's my birthday. Today's my 39th birthday. 39 years ago today, I went to Sunday school at 10 years old, and I heard a story. I had heard it before, but that day I heard it in here, and I left Sunday school, and I went to church. I sat next to my mom, and I gave my life to Christ in response to what I'd heard in Sunday school. That's my real birthday. That's the day that everything changed for me, but what I didn't see in the moment was it wasn't just me figuring things out as a 10-year-old. There was the presence of Christ convicting me of my sin and my guilt before the Lord, my need to be forgiven and put my faith in Jesus. That same thing is true for every one of us. When you come to faith in Christ, that faith is from Jesus. And so this morning, if you are here and you say, listen, I know that I'm not a follower of Christ, but you feel that tugging on your heart, realize that's not indigestion. right? It's not something bad you had for breakfast. That's the Spirit of the Lord, the presence of Jesus calling you to put your faith in Him. And as we read this together, he says that that man received perfect health. He received perfect physical health. When we put our faith in Jesus, our bodies may not be changed, but our real self, our spiritual self, we receive perfect health. We put our faith in Jesus, that's what is in store. Therefore, powerful words. They're bold, they glorify God, they're painfully honest, and they should call people to trust the Lord, right? Just in the same way that Peter says, put your faith in the name, the authority, the person of Jesus, in the same way, words that are going to have power, that are going to change somebody else's eternity and destination, are going to call them to trust Jesus Christ. He goes on. Verse 17 to 18, he says, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. These powerful words are powerful in part because they're God's words, right? What does he do? From the very beginning, Peter has been presenting Christ according to the Old Testament, right? He has said, listen, this is the living word of God. This is the authoritative statement of our faith. I don't care what you have to say. I don't think it should matter what our own personal opinions are. Peter's words are powerful because they are God's words. He starts here in verses 13 and 18, and he describes Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah. In verses 22 and 23, he says he is a Moses-like prophet. In verse 24, he is a descendant of the Davidic king. In verses 25 and 26, he is the seed of Abraham. What is he doing? He is saying that the message, the truth he's proclaiming, is built on the testimony of the Word of God. His words were powerful because they were God's words. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What does that mean for us? That means if our words are going to be powerful, they need to be God's words, right? We don't need to share our opinion. We need to share the word of the Lord. Now, you may be thinking, uh-oh, Pastor, I'm new to all this. I don't know much. Well, really, you just got to know a little, right? Romans 6:23 is a great place to start. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's one verse. Shares the whole Gospels right there. If you say, listen, I'm new to all this, I don't know much of the Word of God, just share that one verse and stick to it, right? Resist the urge to start adding your own ideas, okay? Because our words are powerful when they are God's words, not when we are articulating our own ideas about life. Powerful words also call people to turn to the Lord. Listen, verses 19 and 21 are really the heart of Peter's message. What he has said is, listen, he's made this case. He said, listen, Jesus is the promised one that was testified throughout the Scripture. You are guilty of denying the living God and sending his Son to the cross. And now it's time to respond. And what he calls them to do is to turn to God. Listen to what he says. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. What is he saying? He says, listen, in light of all that we've heard, the greatness of the love of God, the provision of his Son, your guilt before a holy God. What is the right answer to that? It's to repent. And the repentance he describes here is a two-sided coin, turning away from our old way of thinking and behaving and turning to the Lord Jesus. I go from living for my own comfort and ease and building my own reputation to now I live to please him because he's met all the needs of my life. I don't have to strive or grasp or fight for because I live to please him. When we repent, it is a turning point. It's a radical reorientation where we turn away from me first and we turn now to Jesus first. And he says, listen, the response that's appropriate here is a radical turn, repenting from what has been. And then when that happens, when we hear the gospel, we make that choice to turn to make that response that God has been wanting from us, he says, then there are three blessings that come from genuine repentance, right? We hold back because we're afraid, we have control issues, because maybe we're being sold a bill of goods, we don't know. We make up all kinds of reasons, but when we finally repent in a way that no one else can do it for us, in the depths of our own heart, we respond to a witness of Christ, and we turn away and we say, it is a time, it's time for a change. Three things happen. Our sins are wiped out, times of refreshing come, and that we wait for the appointed Jesus to come and restore everything. Let's look at those carefully. He says, listen, our sins are wiped out. The word here, the original language is to wash off, to erase, to obliterate. What is he saying? He's saying that God forgives us in a way where he erases, obliterates our sin. You're not going to get to heaven and God have a long list of all the things he's forgiven you of. Hey, listen, I'm, you know, glad to have you, but listen, you're a hard case. Look at all the stuff I had to forgive, right? Now, in relationships in this life, we may be wronged and forgive someone genuinely, but we don't forget. That's not the standard of God's forgiveness or the character of his forgiveness. He says, our sins are erased, they are obliterated. What a joy, right? To know that when I relate to the Lord, when you relate to the Lord, he's not looking at us through a cocked head like, okay, you goofball, I remember what you did last time. He says the nature of his forgiveness for you is to obliterate, to erase, to wipe it out. Listen, you don't have to have lived long to realize what an amazing gift that is, right? We don't have to live long before we mess up badly enough to realize we don't deserve the forgiveness we desperately need. But he says here, when we genuinely repent, we're forgiven. Times of refreshing come, rest, relief, respite, refreshment, real joy, peace, and purpose is what he's saying. And it's really the positive counterpart to that forgiveness. When you are feeling guilt and shame for what you've done and where you've been, you cannot enjoy the peace and presence that the Lord intends for you. But he says, listen, when you repent, your sin is obliterated, you're forgiven. Times of refreshing come, the real joy in life that you were made for begins to grow within you. And then he says, may he send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. And he says he'll restore everything. What he means here is he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. And at the second coming of Jesus, everything's going to be restored. It's going to go back to what it was like at the Garden of Eden. We're going to come full circle. Everything's going to be restored. It's going to be made new, but it's going to be like it was originally before sin messed everything up. And along the way, he's going to continually grant generous doses of forgiveness and refreshment until he comes again. Listen, he says, we should call people to turn to the Lord. Several years ago, we were doing videos of people when we baptized. And I noticed a trend that began to become a concern for me is that many of the people that would share their story of life change and why they wanted to be baptized said nothing about Jesus. We would hear stories of how things got really bad, their eyes were open, they needed to, you know, make some changes. And so really what I was afraid was happening is some people were finding church and not Jesus. Right? Sometimes that happens in life. Sometimes we have an eye opener and we realize I have really got to quit this bad habit, or I've got to lose this many pounds, or it's time to make a change, right? We have those days, but that is a poor replacement for a changing experience of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I told the guy that was doing our videos, I wanted him to really be careful and start listening for some specific things. One day I was in a meeting that my wife Rachel was in, and he came and knocked on the door and asked for Rachel to come out. And he was doing a video for a lady who was about to be baptized, and the short answer was she had found church and not Jesus, so Rachel led her to the Lord, and then they shot the video again, and she got baptized the next Sunday. It was wonderful, right? The point is we need to be careful that we're calling people to turn to the Lord. Oftentimes, God uses circumstances to get people's attention, and they turn in the right direction, but they don't go all the way and into the right place of repenting of sin and putting faith in Jesus. So, these powerful words have to call people to turn to the Lord. We don't need to balk at that last point of inviting people to personally respond, right? Because what are we afraid of? I'm often afraid that people are going to think I'm a salesman, or I'm manipulating them for my own advantage somehow. But when we want words to have power, we need to be unafraid to invite people to respond to a message about Christ. Listen, folks, this doesn't come easy for anyone. As we look throughout, we're going to see over and again in the book of Acts the appeal for boldness, because it doesn't come naturally for anyone. But as one expression of that is inviting people to make a decision. Finally, Peter's words were powerful because he proclaimed God's promises. The sermon begins and ends by describing God's promises to the patriarchs, those very first men that God related to, and he related to them by making promises to them. And he's saying here at this point in history, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises. In other words, there aren't any promises God has broken. And from the very beginning, all of those promises are met and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that that is how God relates to us. God says, listen, I'm going to make you some promises, and you're going to have to decide if you believe me or not. And so when we read the word, that's often how we're relating to the Lord. We're saying, God, what do you want me to believe is true about you? What do you want me to think and pray and act based upon, right? And so that's how God often leads us, is through his promises. And Peter is ending here saying, listen, these powerful words are powerful because they call upon people to proclaim and to respond to the promises of the Lord. Now listen to what 2 Peter 1 says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You see, for power, words to have power, they must invite people to believe in God's promises. Now this morning, as we bring our time together to a close, there's really two responses to this. The first one would be for those of you that you know with certainty that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. I told you my birthday's today. When's yours? If you know that you're already a follower of the Lord, then the primary point of the message today would be to challenge you that in this next 7 days to consider how your words might not be wasted, but instead be powerful and used to make a lasting difference in somebody else's life. And maybe some or a couple of the points from this morning's message are really words for you. But the point is, what is it you need to do going into this week, knowing it's a one-time opportunity? Maybe this week, what's going to happen is you're going to have an opportunity to invite someone to come to Easter Sunday, which is a wonderful thing. Compared to all of the possible options, that's probably one of the easier ones to do. Now, I did have a church member confess this week that she was terrified at inviting her next-door neighbor. She said, I think it's built up in my mind to being something worse than it will really be. I just need to do it and get it over with. But in her mind, I don't know, she's going to get spit in her face or something. But she, you know. So sometimes I know that's a big step for some folks. But maybe it'll be to invite someone to worship. Maybe it is to tell somebody about how Jesus changed your life over lunch, over a coffee break, in the front yard raking leaves. I don't know. Maybe it's something a little more involved. Or maybe it is more explicitly to share what faith in Jesus looks like. I really don't know for you. But I want to encourage you to go into this week asking the Lord to use you. And be prepared, because it probably won't appear on your calendar in advance, right? It's going to need to be in the moment that you go into this with a heart attitude of saying, Lord, I want to be used. Help me have eyes to see when that opportunity has arisen and to speak up. Matter of fact, why don't we take just a moment, bow our heads together. Dave's going to come and play for us. And I want to invite you to join me as we pray together. Over the last few months, we've been praying over a top 10 list of people that we're hoping will come to faith in Christ sometime this spring, maybe at the Festival of Hope later in the spring. But maybe what we need to do now is ask the Lord to use you to reach one of those 10 people this week. I want to invite you, just take a moment now and let's pray together and ask the Lord to work through us, give us the eyes to see the opportunities that are there, and to speak up. Father, I do pray that this week, as we go into it, that you would give us eyes, not just to see the physical, but the spiritual, that we would be sensitive to your prompting and leading in our life, that the people you've put around us, you would give us the boldness to speak up, even when we may tend to be more timid or shy, that we would speak up, and that we would ask you to work through us, Lord, whether it's a simple invitation or a more explicit witness, that God, you would use us, and you would accomplish your will in the world, that God, we might be used this week. And what comes out of our mouth might be a tool in your hand to change another person's life. I pray, Lord, that you would use each one of us that way this week. Now, as we continue to have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, there may be some here this morning, and you say, I know that I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm interested, but I've not made that decision yet for myself. Verse 23 of this passage says, "It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And what he's saying here is that the people that were listening that day, he says, every soul who doesn't listen, the people that would listen, hear the message, and then not respond in faith, he said what they could expect was utter destruction. You see, there's a day coming when the consequences of our decision to either follow or reject Jesus will become permanent and lasting. No more will there be an opportunity to repent and believe. Today is not that day, but it's coming. And so if you're here this morning and you know that you have yet to make that decision for yourself, I want to challenge you, not intimidate you, but paint an honest picture that one day, if you die in the condition you are in, the scripture says clearly, you will be utterly destroyed. Verse 25 says, however, that we are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. In other words, if we put our faith in Jesus, the alternative is we get to participate in enjoying the benefits of all the things God has promised all the way back to the very beginning. All of a sudden, we're included in all the things God has been promising to his people over generations. Because we put our faith in Jesus, we are now beneficiaries of not only an eternal home in heaven, but of all of the favor and the promises of God. That's quite a contrast. Utter destruction or complete and lasting blessing. That's what's at stake in our lives. Verse 26 says that God sent Jesus to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Make no mistake, there's no such thing as good people. The scripture says we're all wicked. Some are just worse than others. In terms of God's holy and perfect standards of righteous living, none of us qualify. We tend to excuse our failures, our shortcomings. And often if I ask people, hey, if you were to die today and stand before a holy God, and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That's typically a clarifying question, and we find out what a person's real theology looks like. Often I'll hear something like this. Well, I know God knows the good and the bad I've done, and that I'm basically a good person, and I've done more good than bad. Because that's built on a belief that somehow God is judging on the averages, and as long as there's more that we've done good than we've done bad, then we're on safe territory. The problem is the scripture says something very different. Isaiah 64 tells us all our righteous deeds, all the good things we've done, they're like filthy rags. 1 John tells us if we're guilty of breaking part of the law, we've broken all of it. We are utterly condemned. There is no doing good to make up for the bad we've done. We're either righteous and completely so, or we're wicked and completely condemned. But what he says here is that God sent Jesus to bless you by turning you from your wickedness. That turning happens when we hear a message of love, that God knows what you've done, he loves you anyways, he sent his son Jesus to take on himself the punishment for your sin and mine, and the response that allows you to participate in that is to repent in your heart, in your mind, of self-centered living, and turn instead and put your faith in Jesus Christ and let him change you and forgive you and become the Lord of your life. We're out of time this morning, but I want to give you an opportunity to respond in faith. Just like that crippled man, Peter reached down his hand and took his hand, and the man stood. In the same way, you must respond. Otherwise, more information, it has no spiritual consequence for you. For it to make a difference in your life today, put aside the things you're afraid of, the unknowns, and determine whether you can trust Jesus. And if you can, repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. To help you, I want to pray with you a model prayer. And if it's genuinely what's in your heart, it's a life-changing experience. Let me invite you to pray along with me. Dear Jesus, I realize today the need for a major change in my life. And so because of who you are and what you've done for me, I repent of my old way of thinking and acting. I turn away from that and I turn to you. I trust you, Jesus, to forgive me, that the blood you shed on the cross covers, obliterates my sin. So you forgive me. Send your Spirit within me to bring me the peace and the joy that only you can give. Jesus, lead me and make me the person that you want me to be. Amen. Amen. Well, I want